Well, good morning, everyone. How's everyone doing this morning? Good. Somewhat. Great to be here with you this morning. You know, looking outside this week, I'm reminded about one of the reasons I love to live in Prince George. I love being here in part because of the feeling we get in the changing of the seasons. We actually get four distinct seasons up here, living up here, right? Down in Vancouver, they kind of swing between like spring and winter, and it's just weird, right? Because they get snow to yesterday that they didn't have the day before, and it's just, I don't know, it's just, yeah, anyways. I love living up here because you actually get the distinct sense of summertime when you get out to just enjoy the play and the fun and the lakes around here and enjoy the warm weather. Some people have the toys they like to play with out on the lakes, and it's a wonderful time just to hang out and just go relax. You get the fall when it switches and you feel the transition back to school, but you also get it marked by all the beautiful colors all over the place. Then you get into winter and sometimes we have snow, but we usually definitely have some amount of cold, and you definitely feel the winter season kick in. And for our family, we love to cross-country ski, so that's been just an amazing thing. We actually got out last night for a nighttime ski, which is so much fun out there with little headlamps, and you're on the trails, and there's like nobody else around. It was beautiful. And then we also anticipate, of course, the coming of spring, which is, you know, another feeling of just change and seeing the seasonal shift and all the new things we can anticipate with new life, new growth that comes with the spring. But one thing true about all the seasons is that we definitely feel the change that comes season to season. Now, that's one area of change that most of us, I think, in some way enjoy. There's something about enjoying the seasonal shifts. But lots of change in our life doesn't come with the same amount of anticipation or excitement, right? Change in a lot of places in life can be pretty hard. Changes to do with our jobs, changes to do with places we live, changes that happen in relationships can oftentimes be really, really difficult. And so a lot of times we dread change. We don't look forward to change. We hold on to what we have and don't really want to step out into what is coming. Now, over this last month, we've been looking at the life of Jesus. And when Jesus came to proclaim a message from God to his people, to all of the world, came to proclaim a message of the kingdom of God that was now near and was here with us. He came to announce that he was here to bring about the kingdom of God. But this kingdom marked a significant change. A change in how things were happening, the change in the way that God was working among the people of the world, the change in how he was going to make things happen. And this really rocked the boat. As we've seen in the life of Jesus so far, we've seen this message really rocked the boat for a lot of people he was proclaiming it to, whether it was through teaching or through the things he was doing. We see that, you know, regardless of whether he was teaching or doing stuff, there was a wide range of responses to Jesus. All the way from people praising him and just thinking this is like the greatest thing ever to those people who were trying to kill him and throw him off a cliff. We see this huge range of responses to Jesus, reactions to the kind of change he was proclaiming in proclaiming the kingdom of God that had come near to them. And today we're going to talk a little bit more about this idea of these winds of change that are blowing. The winds of change that Jesus came to proclaim when he came to announce this kingdom that was a fundamental change from the kingdom of the world, the way that we do things here, the way we think to do things here and now. This is a massive shift from the way the world is to the way that God is creating it to be. Huge shift. And so we're going to look at these winds of change that Jesus is talking about, the things that he was saying are going to be different. In two different specific areas, people and practice, as we get into another story from the life of Jesus today. But before we read that together, we'll be in Luke chapter 5, if you want to turn there now. But let's just take a moment and pray and ask God to speak to us through his word today. So Heavenly Father, we just come to you today and we come anticipating your presence with us as we come to your word today. We come expecting to hear your voice speak to each one of us. We come hoping, Lord, that you will touch us in the deep parts of our heart and soul and mind and bring life in the places where we've been struggling. And so, Lord, would you just open up our eyes today to see what we need to see in your word? Open up our ears to hear your voice and open up our hearts to be responsive to your message to us today, Lord. And may it be your words we hear and not mine, Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're starting off Luke chapter 5, verse 27, and we'll read up to 32 to begin, and then we have a little bit more we'll pick up a little later on. So after this, and this being what we read last week, some incredible stories of healing that Jesus did in two different people's lives, both inside and out. So after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." All right, so the first big thing that we notice in this shift from the kingdom of the world, the way the world does things, to the kingdom of God, is a shift in how God views people, how people are seen in these two kingdoms. Now, when you think about the kingdom of the world, the people that we look up to in the world today, the people who grace the covers of magazines, the people that other people are following on Twitter and Facebook and Instagram, usually they're people who are either rich or famous, right? They're athletes. Super Bowl Sunday, right? Who's watching Super Bowl today? You guys are watching even though Green Bay's not in there? I'm impressed. Look at that. You guys are awesome. Anyways, Green Bay fans, I love these guys. But we look up to these guys and we hang on their words. And when one of them has a falling out for some reason and they do something really terrible, we're shocked, right? That someone could do something like that. But those typically are the people we look up to in the kingdom of our world. The ones who are rich, the famous, the successful, the well-educated, the well-spoken, the ones who write a lot, those are the people that we tend to idolize almost. Those are the people you would say, yeah, those are the in people within the kingdom of the world. Now, it's not a whole lot different within the kingdom of religion, if you want to put it that way, or the kingdom of the church, or the way we would do things organizationally, in that within religion, there's also sort of this elite, these kind of people that we look up to and say, well, those are the ones, well, for sure. I mean, they're really religious people. Right? And if you talk to people out in our world today, and they're telling you about someone who has a strong faith, they will tell you, yeah, they're really religious. Okay, now what does that mean? Well, chances are that means they're a regular attender at church. They probably read their scriptures, spend time in prayer, right? They do a whole bunch of the right religious things. Maybe they know how to talk the right way, right? So there's not a lot of swear words, and they use some big fancy words that hardly anybody understands, right? So that makes them sound pretty religious. They do all these practices that seem religious. They dress the right way. You know, you have to dress a certain way, right, to be religious. You look a certain way. You smell a certain way. Maybe that's a little weird. But you know what I'm saying, right? We have this expectation of those who would be considered in. And you go, yeah, those are people who would be part of this religious crowd. And chances are, if we're part of the religious crowd, they're people who look like us. Now, this is no different in Jesus' day in terms of the people that were considered accepted, particularly by those who were of the religious leadership of Jesus' day. Those Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the people involved in their sect, there were certain things that you had to do and be to be considered in. And if you weren't doing the things that they would consider you as in, then you were pushed to the outside. They would separate themselves from you. So in terms of sinners, people who are living in obvious kinds of sin, they would distance themselves from you and not even come close to you, lest they touch you and become unclean themselves. So if you're not in the in crowd, then you're pushed very much to the outside. Now, what's different about what Jesus is doing? Look at the people he's starting to call into his kingdom, to be his followers. Okay? A couple weeks ago, we looked at the calling of Peter. Pastor Don was preaching about that. Peter, we read, when he sees who Jesus is and the huge catch of fish that they get, he falls down and he says, "Oh, get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." He recognizes his own brokenness, his own sinfulness. He knows what is in his life, in his heart. He knows he's a sinful guy. And Jesus calls Peter and says, "Come follow me. I'm going to make you a fisher of men now, Peter." Jesus intentionally calls someone who recognizes himself to be a sinner. Someone who has screwed up in his life. And Jesus says, "I want you." I wasn't pointing at anyone in particular. Right? "I want you, Peter." Now we get to this text in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32, and we see the calling of Levi. Levi, who we're just told in brief passing, was a tax collector. Now, we may not have a lot of love for the CRA. I'm not going to put that out there because the CRA is fantastic. If you're listening, CRA, we love you guys. You guys do a great job, for the record. But, you know, anytime if you get a letter from CRA or IRS, you know, for you guys who are NFL fans, or if you get a phone call from the CRA, anyone else's heart rate kind of start to go up a little bit, right? Stressful. It's stressful because you know if things are going bad, you could be in it for a lot of money and you could be in big trouble with these guys. Now, so we have a little bit of, you know, hesitation when tax collectors come our way, but for these guys, it was different. Tax collectors in Israel in those days were from the Roman Empire, of course, and the Roman Empire was over Israel politically. So this is, you know, people being sent by their overlords, essentially, to take their money and give it back to the Roman Empire. Okay, so you just think about how you'd feel with an occupying nation taking your funds to fund itself for doing whatever it wants. You're not going to be real thrilled about that. Now, it was worse because these guys, these tax collectors, were actually Israelites. These guys were from their own people. And they had been enlisted into Roman service, probably in the military, maybe as cavalry, short guys typically because they had smaller horses back then. So you got these guys enlisted into the cavalry that now have been retired from that role and now have been sent out back into their countries to be essentially tax farmers, to go and to draw the taxes out of the people and send them back home to Rome. Now, the deal was, though, these guys didn't actually get paid a salary. No commission, no salary. The way they made money was to take extra from you. So they would take what they needed to take to send back to Rome, but then they would take whatever they wanted to take as their own cut as well, because this is the only way they're making money. So they're coming along, and they're collecting taxes from you, your hard-earned money. Your own brothers and sisters are taking this stuff from you to give to the overlords and also to take a pretty penny themselves. No wonder they were despised. These guys were not looked up to. They were hated by the people of Israel. And Jesus comes along, and the Pharisees are watching this, right? And they're seeing this tax collector, this traitor. And Jesus says to him, "Levi, I want you to be my disciple." Jesus is going to the sinners, the tax collectors, those who by the religious elite standards have been very much pushed to the outside. These are the marginalized. These are the outcasts. These are the we don't want anything to do with them because they are screwed up people. And those are the ones that Jesus says, "You're welcome in my kingdom. Come be my follower." Jesus' kingdom looks different than the kingdom of our world and the kingdom of the religious elite of his day because it is welcoming to the outcasts. The religious, in case you're following your notes, this is one of the little sentences, so if you want to write this down, you can. The religious try to separate. Jesus is there to serve and to save. Where the religious try to separate people away from them, Jesus is going to them to serve them and to save them. And the example he gives is that of a doctor. A doctor doesn't come to hang out with everybody who's healthy. I mean, I guess they could, but that's not what the doctor is there for. The doctor is there for the sick. In another place, Jesus says, I came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is coming for those who are on the margins, who are outcasts, for those who are sinners, who recognize their sin in their life. And he's coming to bring healing and life and salvation. So where the religious try and push them away, and that's how we do it in the kingdom of our world. If someone's not like us, if they are not cleaned up like us, if they don't look like us, if they don't smell like us, we push them to the margins. We separate ourselves from them, right? Jesus goes to those places to reach out to them. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. All right. So the first place we see that the kingdom of God is fundamentally different is in who Jesus is choosing to welcome into the kingdom. He's choosing to welcome in people that would be considered unacceptable by other standards. This is a massive shift. The winds of change are blowing in who is welcomed in. Now, it's not just a particular religious elite. It is everyone. No matter your shape, size, color, whatever, it doesn't matter. All are welcome into the kingdom of God. So that's the first piece, is to do with people. Second piece, where we see a fundamental change in this text, happens in the next few verses. So they said to him, these are the Pharisees, said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. All right, so we've seen the fundamental shift in terms of people, people who are welcome, but we also see it in terms of practice, in terms of the kinds of things that characterize the people who are in this new kingdom, that are welcomed into the kingdom of God, the how they act. Now, it's all centered around this kind of thing about fasting in this text. So let's talk a little bit about that, the background of fasting in this practice that was there. Fasting is not something that was limited just to the Jewish people. Fasting has been around for, I don't know, as far back as you can track religion, I think. But it's been all over the place in different religions as well, not just Judaism and not just Christianity. We see fasting in all sorts of different ones. In Jesus' day, you see it in the Hellenistic, the Greco-Roman religions quite a bit as well. So this isn't like an exclusive Jewish practice. But in terms of their practice in Jesus' day, there was both the public practice of fasting as well as the private practice of fasting. So publicly, you had particular days of the calendar year that were set aside to corporately fast. And most notably of those was the Day of Atonement. That was the day when the high priest goes into the most holy place in the temple in Jerusalem to offer the sacrifice for the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. Okay? So on that day, the whole nation is called to fast and to pray. And that's really, you know, when we think about fasting, that was the principle behind it, is a sense of taking time with God to seek him. And seriously, maybe take time for repentance or just to seek him out for something in our life. That was what fasting was used for. And so publicly, they would do this all together. You see examples of it throughout Israel's history where they would announce days for fasting together and prayer. But this is the one that they observed for sure together as a nation, was the Day of Atonement. Public fast days that they would do corporately. There were also days of the week that were kind of set aside as private fast days. And it wasn't like in the teachings of the rabbis that they really made a huge deal out of making sure you did these things. But certainly, a couple days a week, it was seen as a virtue if you did take time to fast. If you set aside those days to fast and to not have any food or drink, then that was seen as being virtuous. So it was looked up to as this thing to aspire to, this kind of, you know, religious practice to kind of set you apart almost a little bit. Being a good, serious Jew meant you would be serious about taking time to pray and to fast. So if you think about it in that context, if fasting is a part of being serious about God, okay, and we see that the disciples of John were fasting, that's John the Baptist, we see that the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting, the question is, how can Jesus' disciples seem so frivolous in their practice? How can they seem like such irreligious people? If fasting is a part of being a good religious person, how can you not do this? How come you guys are out here partying it up and taking part in this huge feast with tax collectors and sinners right now instead of taking time to fast and be serious about God? Why don't you look like the rest of the serious religious people? How is it that Jesus can call himself a rabbi, a teacher, and not take this seriously? And not get his disciples to take this seriously? Just pause for a quick side note. I think it was a bit of a cheap shot to mention John's disciples in this by the Pharisees. When you think about it, the Pharisees didn't even like John, right? When they went out to see what John was doing at the Jordan River, John calls them a brood of vipers, right? Like, it's not like they had a real great love-in kind of relationship here, and they had a lot of respect for John. And yet here they are saying, listen, even John's disciples are doing this. And you know, if you remember from a couple weeks ago when Don was talking about the calling of the disciples, some of the disciples of Jesus were disciples of John first, who have now become followers of Jesus. So this is, I think this is a bit of a manipulative cheap shot to try and say, I mean, even John's disciples are doing this. Like, you guys should be doing this, even though they didn't even like John. But you get me? Anyways, that's one of those little weird, really, moments? It's a terrible argument from you guys. But anyways, all right. So what does Jesus so have to say about fasting? So we see the Pharisees saying, listen, if you actually take religion seriously, if you are a serious person, Jesus, you and your disciples should be fasting. You know, what kind of kingdom movement are you talking about here? What are you promoting? But Jesus, in talking about fasting, if you look in other areas of the Gospels too, where he talks about fasting, Jesus is not against fasting. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, when he talks about fasting, it's not so much, he's not against it at all, but he talks about how it should be done. In Matthew 6, he talks about the fact that the Pharisees do this very publicly. They let everybody know that they're fasting. They walk around kind of looking all droopy and hungry and like, oh my goodness, you know, fasting day, you know, what are you going to do? Like, just grumbly, rumbly, right? So they go around and make sure everybody knows about it. When Jesus tells a parable later in Luke 15 about a tax collector and a Pharisee who are praying, the Pharisee stands up in front of everybody, and part of his prayer is, and Lord, I fast twice a week. Did everyone catch that? Lord, I fast twice a week. I'm amazing, right? They do it to be seen by people. They're doing this thing that, you know, looks religious to be seen by people. And Jesus says in Matthew 6, they've received their reward in full. The adoration they get from people, the respect they get from people for doing it, that's all the reward they're getting. But when you fast, do it in secret. Still get your hair done like you normally would every other morning. Don't try and look disheveled. Don't try and go out looking hungry, but dress yourself as you normally would. Go about your day so that no one would even know what you're doing, because it's between you and God. And God, who sees what's done in secret, will reward you. There's a heart issue here. There's a huge heart issue about fasting. Is this to be done to be seen by other people and be noticed and looked up to as you're this incredible religious person? Or is this, you're doing this between you and God? What's the deal? So, first thing about fasting, what Jesus teaches about it, is that it is a heart issue thing. This is not some kind of practice to be noticed that you're doing. This is something between you and God. The other piece, though, that he touches on in Luke 5 has to do with timing. And he says, you know, there is going to be a time when my disciples will fast. There is a time coming when they're going to fast. But right now is not the time for that, guys. Right now is a time for partying. And what he says is, he likens it to the image of a wedding feast, right? And this incredible feast is going on as the bride and the bridegroom are getting together and you have the big reception and everyone's there and it's a big party. No one would think at a wedding banquet to fast, right? I mean, in some ways, that'd be an incredible insult to your hosts and to the bride and the groom. If, hey, nice dinner, guys. Sorry, I'm fasting today. You know, like you're not going to do that. When you're, especially not if you're part of the bridal party. Now's the time to party with these guys, celebrate with them, because it's a great occasion. And Jesus says, listen, I am the bridegroom and I'm here. This is not a time for fasting. Now, why is that significant? Well, the bridegroom image draws on a prophetic image of God as the one who is the bridegroom and Israel as the bride. This is a picture we see in the prophets, specifically Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you, people of Israel. Or in Hosea chapter 2, verse 16, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, you will no longer call me my master. This is an image that was used of the prophets to show the relationship between God and his people, bridegroom and bride. We see this even later in Paul's teachings when he's talking about husbands and wives and Jesus and his church. This is an image that's used, though, by Jesus now to say, listen, I'm the bridegroom, I'm here among my people, the bride of Israel. Now is not the time to fast. Now is the time to celebrate and to feast. My disciples aren't going to do it now because right now God is with you. We talked about this at Christmas season, right? Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus has come to be with us. This is God with us in our midst. You don't fast when the God of the universe is walking right beside you. This is not the time to fast. This is a time to celebrate. And Jesus actually carries on this imagery of the wedding feast and the banquet feast as he talks about looking forward to eternity with God as well. And it's an image he uses multiple times in parables that he tells about what the kingdom is going to be like eventually when we're all there with God in eternity. The sense of feasting, banquet, partying together because it'll be a celebration. So Jesus says, timing-wise, this is the wrong time. When you have God with you, you don't take time to fast. This is a time for celebration and partying. Practice is shifting. There's something different about the way that practice happens. It's not about just religious observance over and over and over again. There's a heart thing that has to go on here. A recognition of God among us, God with us. That it's a time to celebrate. There's something different about this kingdom that Jesus is announcing in terms of the practice of it. The winds of change are blowing. This kingdom that he's announcing, this new thing that God's doing, that's different from the old that they know. And really, Jesus is saying, listen, you cannot fit all of the good news of the kingdom and all of the people who have been invited to this thing into our old religious piety, the way that we did things where we separated each other out. This is going to require something entirely new. We can't just fit this into our old way of doing things. And so he illustrates that by three examples, three kind of everyday examples for people. Kind of two, but it's three. And this is, incidentally, just as a little side note, this is a way that Jesus tends to teach a lot. You see in the book of Luke a number of times where Jesus is doing something. The Pharisees really, really dislike it, so they'll question him on it. And then Jesus tells them a story to explain it. And we see that again here. Jesus is feasting with Levi and all his friends. The Pharisees ask him a question. Jesus tells a story. Everyday examples just to explain what's going on. So here we go. And we're going to see a bunch of those as we get into the stories of Jesus in just a few weeks. But three things. So the first one is, he talks about fabric, right? And he says, no one is going to take a new piece of cloth from a new garment to patch up an old garment, right? No one's going to do that. Two reasons. One, you're going to wreck the new garment, which wouldn't make any sense because it's less worn out. It's, you know, new. Second reason is it's not going to match the old. And that's a problem for a couple of reasons. One, it's going to look silly. And second of all, if you have a piece of, let's say, unshrunk fabric, unshrunk fabric, there we go, from a new garment, and you sew that onto an old garment that has been shrunk, and you wash it, what's going to happen? The new piece shrinks a bit and pulls away from the old and damages it, right? It's not useful to patch an old garment with a piece from a new garment. You don't do that. That doesn't make any sense. This is a new thing. It's completely separate. It's a new deal that's going on. Second example he gives is of wineskins, right? Wine and wineskins. And he says, nobody pours new wine into old wineskins. The old wineskins have already had wine in there that's fermented in there. It's expanded. It's stretched. It's probably a bit brittle. So if you put new wine in there again, what's going to happen? You're going to burst the skins and you're going to lose all your wine. It's going to run all over the place. Nobody would do this, right? This is not a good idea. The new needs to go into something new. It can't go into something old. There is a shift here. A change is happening from something old to something new, and it's going to be a massive, massive change. This isn't something where we can just kind of say, you know what? Here was the old. Let's just tweak it a little bit, and it'll be all good. Let's just take this new little patch, and let's just put it on what's old, and it'll all be good. You can't do that. It's going to require something completely different, this new kingdom that Jesus is announcing. Now, I think it's important to say at this point, just before you get into thinking, so we're throwing out the whole Old Testament. No. Don had a great word for this. I can't remember where you got it from, but the idea that Jesus is a radical traditionalist, okay? Jesus was a radical traditionalist in that he looked back to the way that God has always done things and was very much affirming of those things because he said, I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets, not in the least. I haven't come to eliminate any of it. But what he does do is come to help us understand it and to understand how we have made it something that it's not. How we have added layers and layers on top of it of our own actions to try and do it and totally miss the boat. He was doing this with the Pharisees over and over and over again. And we see it even in the fasting thing, right? They did this to be seen by everyone. Jesus says it's a hard issue, guys. You're missing the point. And he does this, if you read through Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, he does this over and over and over again where he says, you have heard it said, but I tell you, and then he gives them the way it's supposed to be. Missed the point a whole bunch of times. So Jesus isn't trying to abolish everything from the Old Testament and the law and the prophets. That's not his deal. But he is announcing something that's radically different from what they have made it. Because we all have the tendency, I think, to find our way into a rut. A way that we get comfortable doing something. A way that just is something that we find to be great. And we just get so entrenched in it that we just get ourselves more and more and more and more locked into one way of doing things, whether it is God's way or not. And that was what was happening to the Pharisees. So the challenge Jesus says, and we see it, this is the third little example he gives, is when he, when he says, no one who has tasted the old wine would want to even try the new because they would say the old is better. Once we've tasted that old wine, once we have that tradition, that thing we're comfortable with, it is extremely hard to say, let me try something new. Because we like the old and we say, you know what? I bet this is better. This is better than whatever that is. I'm not going there. And so we don't even step into the new. And this is the challenge the Pharisees were going to have of embracing this new kingdom that Jesus was announcing. They were going to have an incredibly difficult time because they were living in the ruts of what they had created in the old. The winds of change are blowing, and Jesus in that day was announcing something new, something that was not familiar to them, something they did not expect about the kingdom of God. Something fundamentally different in terms of the people who were being welcomed, in terms of the practice and the way things were being carried out. It was totally different. And they didn't know what to do with it. The winds of change were blowing, and it was going to be really hard for some within that generation to step into the new. But the winds of change are blowing today, too. And I wonder, as we look at this today, maybe we need to ask the question, where are we satisfied with old wine? Where are we content with the rut we've gotten ourselves into? How do we deal with the new things that God is doing? You know, the kingdom that Jesus announced was different than what people expected, and I wonder if, as we actually would seek God out, as we would read his word, as we would spend time in prayer, as we would see the things that he is up to, how different what he's actually doing is than our expectations. How different it is than what we grew up with. How different it is than what we've heard about it from other people. How different this kingdom of God is than what we think it is. How do we deal with things that seem new to us? Because this is the stuff that God's actually doing. How do we deal with some of the new things that God has done in his kingdom? Of welcoming people of all kinds. How do we do when God puts someone in our path that looks entirely different from us and gives us an opportunity to welcome them and love them? Are we willing to step out? Are we willing to embrace them? Or is that change, is that shift just a little bit too much? You know, God, if they cleaned up a little bit, and if they dressed a little better, then I would be all over that. Are we willing to step out and actually embrace them for who they are? Do we welcome people like Jesus has welcomed us? See, here's part of the thing. The Pharisees thought Jesus was crazy for welcoming these sinners, these people who were so sinful and broken, and yet they didn't realize the sinfulness and brokenness in themselves. It's not like they were that much better, really, right? We all are broken and all lost and all in need of God's grace. It's not like as we look at someone else going, man, look how messed up their life is, we can't say, and look how messed up our life is. Are we willing to welcome them because Jesus welcomes everyone into his kingdom? And what about our practice, the things that we do? What are the things that we hold on to so tightly in our practice? Maybe with good reason. Maybe just because that's the way we've always done things. Where maybe God is wanting to stretch us a bit. Welcome us into something new. Is it in our anticipation or expectation in prayer? Or even the way we're comfortable to pray? Is it in the way we like to worship? And if it's not a certain way, well, gee, then it's just not worship. Is it in places that God calls us to serve? Some places, sure, no problem. Other places, yeah, I don't think so. I don't think God could be at work there. What are the things that we hold on to? What are the things that you are holding on to right now? Or maybe God wants to push you into something new. What are those things in our practice that we've gotten so comfortable we cannot see into something new that God might be doing? Where do we see what God's doing that's new in terms of our heart that gets us away from just simply religious practice? See, here's the thing. You know, this year, we've been talking about our new church vision, which is, I will build my church. And God is building his church out of the people that he's called to follow him. That's the building blocks. We are the building blocks of the building of the church. This the walls and stuff that you see, even though they're nicely painted, this is not the church, ultimately, in God's economy. This is the church, right? We are the church that God's building. But for God to build his church in and through us, it's going to mean change. It's going to mean something new. It's going to mean something that hasn't been the way it's always been. It's going to mean him forming us into something that we haven't been yet, to see it built up and be glorious for his glory. The winds of change are blowing in our midst. But here's the good news, and I don't want you to miss this. Because if we miss this, then this is just going to be a big moralistic sermon where you better go do a whole bunch of stuff better and be more open to change and all that kind of... No. The good news is that in the message and the actions of Jesus and what he came to do, he has made us into a new container that can hold the new wine. Paul talked about it. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old, where'd it go? It's gone, and the new has come. God has done something fundamentally different to change you when you choose to follow Jesus. He has made you a new creation. You are made new. You are a new container that can hold the new wine if you just allow it to be there. He has given you a new heart. You no longer have a heart of stone, you have a heart of flesh. He's placed his Holy Spirit in you. It's not about a religious obedience anymore. It's not about trying to have this rigorous following of a law. It's now about a Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And as Paul said, keeping in step with that Spirit. And we've talked about it before. Really, this is like a dance. Right? And the Holy Spirit is the one who's leading in the dance. And if you've ever taken dancing lessons, we did years ago, so I'm not going to try and do it now. You know there has to be someone who's leading and someone who's following. Will we allow the Holy Spirit to lead in the steps of the dance, because he will lead us into the new things that God is doing? Jesus didn't just ask you to go out and change the world. He actually created you to be fundamentally different so that you could embrace and fully live in the kingdom of God that is fundamentally different than the kingdom of the world that we live in. He's given us what we need to embrace the change that God wants to affect for our world. As I was finishing up this message on Friday, it was one of the windiest days of the week, I think. It was an incredibly windy day. I was driving down University Hill, actually, at one point, and just watching the snow blowing across the road. It was crazy, crazy windy day. And I was just thinking and praying, oh, God, let a wind like this, not just a physical wind that's blowing snow everywhere, but let the wind of your Spirit just blow across our city, bringing in new things, new life, transformation in people, so that we would have new and renewed hope and joy. Let your Holy Spirit just blow in your church to revive and to renew all of those who maybe have fallen into the ruts of life, the ruts of religion, to pull us back out into the work that God's doing in our community.